أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد ثم الصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي For the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, one loud salawat, please. These societies that we live in today, whether it be Europe or North America or even the so-called Muslim world, we see that our societies are steeped in consumerism. We have become consumers. We consume commodities. And when we look at one of the aspects of consumerism, which is the consumption of clothing and apparel, we see that it is actually a $1 billion industry. Our sisters know that when they go shopping, and I'm sure the husbands know when they get the credit card bill, that our wives, our daughters, our sisters can spend hundreds, if not thousands of pounds on a purse or any other piece of clothing to make them look more attractive. Brothers know when we go shopping to buy a pair of trainers, you might spend a few hundred pounds. People spend hundreds, if not thousands of dollars on clothing to look good, to look impressive, to sometimes show off to other people. But what we realize is that even though people will spend thousands of dollars on their wardrobe every year, and as fashions change and colors change and styles change, we tend to want to follow the fashion of what is being shown in the magazines and on television, that what's inside the heart can never be covered by the most beautiful forms of clothing. We can spend millions on perfume and cologne and looking and smelling good, but ultimately, if we have a sick and diseased heart, nothing can cover what is within our heart. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that even this clothing that we wear, the money that we spend, which first off is not haram, as long as we are not going to the level of extravagance, it's not haram to look good. It's not haram to look appropriate within society. In fact, we have hadith, for example, in the book Sunan al-Nabi, written by Allama Tabatabai. He mentions that when it comes to smelling good, when it comes to smelling appropriate, Rasulullah would spend more money on perfume than he would do on even on his food. So if you buy a bottle of men's cologne for 40 or 50 or 80 pounds, it's not necessarily extravagance because you're going to be presenting yourself in society. Obviously, keeping in rules the mind of mahram and non-mahram, you shouldn't be doing it to attract the attention of the opposite gender. But the fact that our messenger would spend so much money on smelling good, how he encouraged us to look in the mirror before we go out to make sure that we look appropriate, that our clothing is nice because we're interacting with society, shows us how much of an emphasis that Allah has put on this particular aspect of our lives. And Allah tells us in the Quran, in many instances, but in one particular verse, Allah tells us that clothing that we wear, that this is actually a rahmat, it is a mercy from Allah. Allah tells us in the Quran, addressing Bani Adam, He says, Ya Bani Adam, O children of Adam, indeed we have revealed to you the art of making clothing to cover your nakedness, and also as a form of beauty. So clothing, as we know, serves multiple purposes within our lives. But then Allah completes that statement and He says, وَلِبَاسُ تَقْوَى ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ. You can wear the best suit, you can wear the best dress, you can smell the nicest, but if your heart is full of evil and vice and wickedness, and you don't have good morals and akhlaq and morality within society, then it doesn't matter how much money we spend, people will still be turned off by us, by our akhlaq, by our demeanor with these people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis. So tonight, as we are going so fast through these nights of Muharram, we're now at the ninth night of the month of Muharram. The ninth night, meaning that tomorrow will be the night before we commemorate the day of Ashura. And tonight I have chosen a line from Ziyarat of Aminullah, again taught to us by our fourth Imam, none other than Sayyidu Sajideen, Imam Zainul Abideen, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. In which he is quoted as saying in this passage of the trait that we wish to look at tonight, متزودنا التقوى ليوم جزائك, that one of the things that we ask Allah for when we greet Amir al-Mu'mineen or any of the Imams through Ziyarat of Aminullah, the one thing that we ask Allah for is that we are able to supply ourselves with the trait of taqwa, of piety, for the day that we meet Allah with our eternal reward. So again, clothing is important, but ultimately Allah says that libas of taqwa, that clothing of piety, this is the best form of clothing that we can have within a society. Now when we look at our essence and our existence, and we've touched upon this in the past majalis, we know where we have come from and we know where we're going. Not in terms of geographic location or time and space, but we know in the Quran Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, that our point of departure is from Allah and the point of arrival is back to Allah. But now the question comes is what happens in between those two stages? We've come from Allah. We're here for a temporary period of time. And if we go to our local graveyards, I'm sure we'll see. We may have young men or women who have left this world at 14, 15, 16 years of age. And we may have people who are in their hundreds and they left this world. So none of us know when we will meet our Maker, or when we will die, or where we will die, or how we will die. And so that time frame that we have, what we call life, this period of our existence between coming from Allah and going back to Allah, and how we deal with that time period is what I want to look at in the discussion of having the taqwa of Allah, having this consciousness and awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within our lives. When you look in the dictionary of Arabic lexicon, Arabic grammar, and Arabic words of what this word taqwa means and the source of where it comes from, we see that it means to place somebody, to place oneself in an area of protection. So the root word of taqwa, wikaya, it means to go somewhere to protect yourself. But when Islam takes on this word, and Rasulullah and the family of the Prophet redefine this word according to Islamic terminology, they give us an understanding that it is an inner strength that we have to develop that will keep us away from sinning, to keep us away from going against the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we look in the world that we live in today, and especially in the UK, you know that there are literally thousands of closed-circuit cameras within the city and within the entire country. In fact, a few years ago, I was watching a documentary on Canadian television, and they mentioned that there are so many CCTVs in the UK that you could leave your home in the morning, get to uni or get to work at 10 a.m., and a minimum of 50 cameras would have tracked you from home to where your destination is. That they can track you from every point. If you're walking, you're on the bus, you're in your car, you're in the subway, you can be tracked from point A to point B without fail. That is really what, you know, George Orwell talked about in 1984 in his book about Big Brother watching us. And even they mentioned that some of these cameras are equipped with microphones that they could theoretically, potentially listen into conversations. But we see that we are surrounded by a world of surveillance. And if you go shopping, you see the same thing. You go into a supermarket, into a department store. You'll have CCTVs in the store tracking everybody to make sure we don't steal. You'll have high-ticket items which will have an RFID, a radio frequency ID tag, to make sure those aren't stolen from the store. And to make it even a higher level of security, you'll have plain clothes security, dressed like you and I, walking around pretending to shop, but actually watching people to make sure they're not stealing. So all of these, if we look at it from the world that we live in, this is a form of taqwa for the store to protect themselves, to protect their assets. But Islamically, we have a similar understanding from the teachings of the Quran and the words of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim assalatu wassalam. Ma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We have, first of all, we have one level of protection, which is this nafsul lawama, this soul which when we are able to train it, when we do something wrong, it will reprimand us right away. It'll hopefully stop us from committing a sin. But we know that our soul can sometimes push us towards sins. And so Allah tells us, as we just read in Dua Kumail, that we have two angels, Kiram al-Katibin, and they know what we do. They write down every single action that we do, as we have just said in the Dua, and as we read in the ayat of the Quran, and they know everything. But even there, Allah says, وَبِرَحْمِتَكَ أَخْفَيْتَ وَبِفَضْلِكَ سَتَرْتَ, that even sometimes Allah hides things from our angels that they are not able to see or hear or sense some of our wicked actions. So we have that level now of protection. We have our nafs, we have the two angels to hopefully keep us in line and keep us in check. But then Allah tells us in the Quran, in chapter number 9, Surah Tawbah, the only chapter of the Quran that does not start with the phrase Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in verse 105, Allah says, قُلِ اِعْمَلُوا فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ أَمْلُكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ. Allah says, you as human beings, go out and work. Do what it is that you want to do. Do the good, the bad, whatever you want, do it. But Allah says, know and understand that there are three individuals who watch over our actions. Allah, His Messenger, and the believers. This verse has been interpreted by all Muslims in different ways. And I'll just give you the opinion of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum assalam, which is pertinent to our discussion tonight. At the first level, Allah says, I will see your actions. And this is clear for all of us, I'm sure. Allah is Havir, He is always present, He is Shahid, He is a witness over our actions. Allah sees everything that we do. Not only does Allah see what we do, but He hears every word that we say. And not only does He hear the words that we say, but in Surah Al-Hujurat, chapter 49, Allah says that even the thoughts which run within your mind, Allah knows about those. And Allah says that even our negative thoughts, if we think bad about a fellow believing brother or sister, Allah says we will be asked about that thought on the Day of Judgment. So in reality, Allah is fully comprehensive of everything, and He will see and hear and know all of these things. But the verse then says, وَرَسُولُهُ, that the messenger also has the same level of knowledge as Allah has. And so here's what our scholars tell us, is that in some way we don't know how this is presented to Rasulullah, but we believe that the Messenger of Allah is presented with each and every one of the actions of his ummah every morning. Just today I saw two hadith that Ayatollah Nasir Makarim writes in Tafsir al-Amuna in relation to this verse. And he says in the hadith, paraphrasing the words, he says that every morning all of the actions of the ummah are presented to Rasulullah. And the imam, I think it's the fifth imam, he says, don't you as believers have any shame that you commit sins? Because Rasulullah sees our actions. When we look at a non-mahram with a lustful glance, we think, oh, only Allah knows. But no, the hadith says even Rasulullah is given that knowledge of what his followers did, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Everything. There's multiple hadith. Ayatollah Makarim quotes at least two or three hadith in the same vein. But then the verse says, "Walmu'minun," the believers also know what we do. And a lot of Muslims from the other schools of thought, when they come across this, they have a hard time to explain it. Because if I do a sin in my own home, Allah knows it, according to this verse. The Messenger of Allah knows it according to this verse of the Quran, but what about the fellow believers? If I commit a sin, nobody else knows it but myself. Even my own family living in the same home might not know that I'm committing such and such a sin. And so to say that the mu'minun in this verse refers to the ummah in general is a problem, because you can't rationalize it with that understanding of the Messenger and of Allah knowing our actions. And therefore, when we refer to the hadith of Ali Muhammad, we're told that the mu'minun in this verse has a general and a specific. The specific meaning is Amir al-Mu'mineen, and the general are all of the Imams, including and up to our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjat, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu al-Sharif. In fact, our hadith tell us that the actions of the Shia are presented to the 12th Imam twice a week, Tuesday and Friday. Every action that we do is given to our 12th Imam. Again, we don't know in what method. Is it a tablet? Is it knowledge he is given from Allah? Is it in a written form? There's no indication in our traditions that I've seen that gives us how this knowledge comes to our Imam. But the hadith mentions that when the Imam sees that this brother or this sister did a good action, he praises Allah and he makes dua in our benefit, that we are given further tawfiq to continue in our goodness. But guess what? If we commit a sin, we commit an act against Allah, the Imam gets that report, we're told that he cries and he makes istighfar on our behalf, that may Allah rectify the acts of my Shias. So we can think that tomorrow, if these hadith are accurate, and I believe they are because our scholars quote them, tomorrow, wherever our 12th Imam is, whether he's in Karbala with his grandfather Abu Abdullah, whether he's in Najaf, whether he's in Medina, wherever the 12th Imam is, tomorrow he will receive our actions, and he will see the names of the people that came to the majalis of his grandfather, say the shuhada. And inshallah, if our names are on that roster, we pray that he makes dua for our tawfiq. And if our names were not on there, or we did something not pleasing to our Imam, we ask obviously Allah and we ask our Imam to make dua for us that we can change ourselves and become better believers and followers in his message. So just as the system that we live in has all of these cameras and circuitry and technology to watch over us, so does Allah. He has all of these methods to keep us in check, to keep us in control. But if we still want to go a step further, which I want to look at tonight, then we have the issue of taqwa, of trying to improve ourselves, which we've been discussing all of these nights. These last 8 nights have all been about the steps in spiritual progression as manifest in Ziyarat of Aminullah. So taqwa is one of those pinnacles where we have to really strive and struggle to realize that Allah, the Messenger, and the Imams are ever present within our lives, and that we look for a place of security, of safety, from the punishment of Allah through the protection of our own actions in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And it becomes a challenge. It's a difficult thing. Again, we're not going to sugarcoat and say it's easy. It's a difficult thing to practice taqwa in societies that we live in today. And again, not only Western, so-called Western countries, but even in the so-called Eastern world, the same sins that are rampant here are also over there. There really is no secure, safe country to be in, to say I can go there and live in this bubble or in a vacuum and not be tempted by the satanic forces, not to be tempted by the passions and desires that we have within each and every one of us. But at least what we can do with taqwa is to try and shield ourselves as much as we can from the challenges of the era that we live in and the societies that we are in. As we mentioned in the beginning, it's not enough just to have the clothing. Allah sent down this physical clothing. Our sisters have a hijab, a physical clothing that they wear. They cover their entire body except the face and the hands. Everything else, as we know, according to the teachings of Ali Muhammad, must be covered. And even the brothers, we think, well, we have it easy. But no, we also have a hijab. We don't wear a niqab and a hijab and a jilbab and all of these clothing, but we have a hijab as well. So sometimes, you know, when you look and you see that people are walking out without a shirt, without a top on, or they're wearing shirts or pants which are too tight and are showing their physique. This is not appropriate. It could be even haram. It is haram. So we as men also have a hijab to wear. We don't just expect our sisters to cover in black and we go out with whatever we want to wear, with short shorts and short tops and tank tops, or maybe on a beach with no shirt on. This is haram for men in the teachings of Ali Muhammad. So our sisters have a hijab to maintain a physical clothing, and we also have a hijab. But we know that that's not enough, because again, when you look at social media, and I mention this because many of the young men and women are active in social media, they may have a perfect hijab on, but then they have makeup on. And we know that that is a contradiction in terms, because wearing lipstick and eyeshadow and mascara and all of these things to beautify yourself, yes, it's well and good for your husband at home. It's recommended, we have that encouragement for the woman to dress up for her husband, for the husband to look appealing for his wife, but not that you have the makeup on and now you're on Facebook for hundreds and thousands of men to look and to gawk at you. That's not the libas of taqwa. You might have an outward hijab on, but now the challenge is to implement an inner hijab, the hijab of taqwa. And brother, that are the same, they'll go to the gym and they'll work out and they'll get they'll look good with muscles and all of these, their abdomens and pecs are impeccable. And then they take pictures in their gym and they're on Facebook and Twitter and non-mahrams are seeing these pictures. Again, the taqwa, the libas of taqwa has to be there. The clothing of piety has to be there even within the brothers. So whether it be within the community settings or in the shopping centers, on the beaches, on internet, we have to be sure that we are observing Islamic rules and regulations wherever we go, in whatever time that we find ourselves in. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So coming to the discussion of taqwa and how important it is, I'll give you one of the rulings from the Maraja. Ayatollah Sistani has this in his in the English Risala. It's there in the new edition. It's there in the, in probably all of the Maraja have the same ruling about the importance of taqwa. And that is in relation to the Friday prayers, the Salatul Jummah. Now we know for Friday prayers that the form of the Salat is unique compared to any other prayer of the week. There are recommended surahs to recite, which we talked about a few nights ago. We know there are two kunuts in the salat, before, one before the ruku, one after the ruku. And we know that it is unique because we have two khutbas, two sermons that are delivered before the Friday prayer. And the hadith Mar Eighth Imam talks about the content of the prayer, of the sermon rather, of the Salatul Jummah. And we know from the hadith of the Eighth Imam that the second sermon should be dedicated to political affairs. And actually the Imam says that the khatib, the Imam of Jummah, should educate and enlighten the members of the community about what's happening in the Muslim world. So it's not enough to merely go to BBC or Press TV or RT or any of these channels and get our news and current affairs. The Friday prayer, the sermon, is actually the true news network we should follow. And the khatib of Jummah should be open and be able to speak about what is happening in the world. And today we see so many challenges in many parts of the world. I don't even want to mention countries because I would be here all night with a globe and an atlas mentioning country after country. But the first sermon also is very important. Imam Radha alayhi salam says the first sermon should be to teach the community about the religion, about practical ethical traits and obligations that we have. And let me read what Ayatollah Sistani mentions. If you look at the new edition of his Risala, rule number 719, he talks about the content of the first sermon, and he says, as for the rest of the portion of the sermon, for example, the extolling, doing the thana of Allah, and advising to taqwa, it is not necessary to recite these in Arabic. Actually, if the majority of the people present in the Jummah sermon do not understand Arabic, then according to Ihtiyat Wajib, it must be done in the language of the people present. It must be done in the language of the people present. advising to taqwa. So it's not enough for the khatib to say, ittaqullah. If the majority of the people don't speak Arabic, what benefit is it? We have no idea what he's saying. We have no idea what the speaker is saying. And especially about taqwa, it is so important. He says, according to ihtiyat, it has to be done in the language of the majority of the people. If this is an English community, then it's done in English. If majority are Urdu speaking at Jummah, it's done in Urdu. If it's whatever language, it's done in their language. But that shows us the importance of reminding ourselves and the community to taqwa, that it has to be done in their language. Because otherwise, what benefit is it? You know, even the du'as that we recite, du'a kumail, du'a nudba, du'a samat, iftatah, we have a whole year of supplications that we go through. And we sit and we hear it in Arabic, and we walk out of the hall and we haven't changed because we don't know the language. We ask Allah, Allahumma ghfir li adhanuba allati tahtikul isam. You know, Allah, forgive me those sins which break apart my, you know, my ability to protect myself. Allah, forgive me the sins that prevent my du'as from ascending. Allah, forgive me this, forgive me that, forgive me this, forgive me that. But if I don't know the du'a, if I don't understand the Arabic, what benefit have I gotten from it? What benefit have I achieved from du'a kumail if I haven't been able to learn what Imam used to say to his creator and make a change within our lives? So we have to be sure that we understand what we do, that we appreciate that these words were taught in Arabic. I won't discount the Arabic language. But if we don't understand that language today and we don't have the ability to learn it from, you know, the sources, then let us at least resort to a translation that we can understand, that we can actually put within our heart and make a change for the better within our lives. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So coming back to taqwa, this taqwa of the heart, what Allah calls this libas al-taqwa, this clothing of spiritual piety. How does this frame our lives that we live in? Again, we mentioned in the beginning that we come from Allah, we go back to Allah. That time period in between is where we have to practice the piety of Allah. How does it implement? How do we implement it? And we understand that taqwa is like all of our rules within religion, within our teachings on a whole, and that it encompasses three aspects of our lives: the theological, the practical, and the moral. Now let me explain what I mean and give examples in each of these. In terms of our theology, our aqayid, our belief system, you know, not only tawheed and nubuwat and imamat, adalat, qiyamat, those are the main five. But then obviously within them, there are multiple subdivisions and discussions. So yes, Tawheed is Allah is one, but then our scholars elaborate on 15 different levels of Tawheed. So we need to know all of those levels of Tawheed. Nubuwat, yes, means prophethood as a translation. But now what about, we talk about ismat of the prophets, infallibility, can they make mistakes, can they forget? All of those things. So all of these aqaid have now subdivisions that we have to try and understand and, you know, put into our practice. But when we say have taqwa in the terms of our aqaid, protect our aqaid, protect our ideology, protect our belief system, we need to be, first of all, firmly grounded in our religion. And many of the times our madrasas, although they do a good job to get us to point A, but I'm sure many young women and young men realize that when you leave the madrasa and you go to university, a lot of the questions that non-Shias, non-Muslims will pose to you, you didn't learn that answer in madrasa. Because we were taught the basics of how to pray, how to fast, God is one, there's, you know, prophet is this, imams are that. But we're not taught how do you debate a non-believer on the existence of God. Or why are prophets infallible? Because our non-Shia brothers and sisters, some of them believe that prophets can err. They can make a sin in terms of the world, not religion, but the worldly affair. How do we defend that? No, prophet have to be infallible. About imamat, how do we defend imamat as a extension of nubuwa? We don't learn a lot of this within our Sunday school or Saturday school. And many other topics that come up that we don't always get answers from our establishment. And so when we look at protecting ourselves in terms of our theology, what we have to realize is that we do what we can to educate ourselves, But also, we do our best to keep away from things that may cause a negative influence upon us. We know that many of our maraja, again, maybe not, no, I would say all of them without exception, all of our maraja will tell us that to read books that would result in us having more confusion in our religion is haram. Now, this doesn't mean that Islam is against reading and banning and burning books. No, Islam is open. We have the ability to question authority, to challenge, to get answers. But we also realize that at the same time that if I'm not equipped to read and understand a book that may affect my aqidah, my ideology, I shouldn't go to it. If there is a sickness happening in the society, a type of a flu or a virus, I would be foolish to walk into that gathering without having an immunization shot. I would go to the doctor, get a shot, and then I can go, and I know I wouldn't be infected by that sickness. But Islam, if we don't know our religion, we should be careful what books we read. Again, I'm not saying don't read them, but be equipped to understand and be able to defend your aqidah, your ideology, in a sound way. And obviously, the maraja in their risala talk about books which deviate and misguide. But we have other examples. We have internet websites today where you'll go to it and you'll start reading or listening to lectures and you will fall into confusion. You know, people will say, what happened in Karbala? The Shias were to blame. And maybe you'll sit and think, well, yeah, maybe that person is right. Or people will say, what Sayyid al-Shuhada did was not correct. And we'll sit and read and think, yeah, that person has a valid point because we haven't studied our aqidah, our history in a correct light. Or for example, we look at satellite television. And alhamdulillah, today there are millions, well not millions, but there's tens of satellite stations who have an agenda which they wish to push, who are funded by MI5, by the CIA, by foreign governments to bring sedition within our community, to separate Shia from one another, to separate us on our ideology. And you look at the satellite stations and they look beautiful. There are people who look exquisite. They dress impeccably. They speak with a beautiful voice. They have beautiful graphics and titles and presentations. But when you ask the scholarship and the marja'iyat about these, then we realize that these are people who maybe are on the payroll of certain governments. And if not on the payroll of a government, they have an agenda to push, which is not an agenda which is formulated by Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi wassalatu wassalam. So in terms of our theology, to have taqwa means that we learn our aqidah, we learn all of our religious teachings from sound sources. And then if we have to go to those stations or websites or books to read them, to refute them, or to refute those arguments that maybe people in our community may have, that we have the ability to now come with a voice of authority and say that I've read that statement and here is the answer to it. And to debunk the myths that non-followers or even followers are putting in our ideology. The second level of taqwa, as our scholars say, is the taqwa in terms of our practical actions. Praying, fasting, hajj, khum, zakat, all of these obligations. Having taqwa means that we are also able to protect and safeguard these actions. So yes, we have protection of our belief system, but we also have to protect our actions, how we manifest Islam, how we perform the actions on a day-to-day basis. Not only private actions between me and Allah, but obviously at the greater level, our social interaction. How do I protect my Islam when I'm dealing with non-Muslims, when I'm living in a society which is not a religious society? And obviously here again, we need to know our religion, know the ahkam. Books are in English, books are in Urdu, books are in Farsi, books are in Arabic, they're in French. So really nobody has an excuse that they don't have access to their marja's resources or to a scholar who can give them the rules. And so we have to also appreciate that when we come to that level, that we are also able to protect ourselves in terms of our practical interaction. I'll give you one example here as well. When we look at how we live in these Western countries, majority of the countries that we are in are where the Muslims are in a minority and the non-Muslims are a majority. So that obviously poses a challenge. How do we interact with these people on a physical day-to-day basis? All of our scholars, again, Ayatollah Sistani specifically, because I've looked at his Risala, he mentions that if you live in a non-Muslim country, so you live in the UK, you live, I don't know, in Ireland, in Scotland, in France, in Germany, in North America, if you live in a non-Muslim country and you interact with people, you have to assume that they are Muslims. You assume everybody you meet is a Muslim until they prove you otherwise. Now, obviously, for food, haram and halal, that's a different issue. You're not going to just go up and meet a girl and marry her. You're going to find out, is she a Muslimah? Or for the sisters, you'll find out, is he a Muslim? And all of that. But general daily social interaction, Sayyid Sistani says, presume they're a Muslim until you have certainty otherwise. So you shake their hand, there's no problem with it. You interact with them at work or at school, there's no issues with it. You don't have to cocoon yourself in terms of that aspect of life. Again, this is in the Risala, you can look it up. The ruling is there, that assume everybody is a Muslim, and until you are proven otherwise, then the ruling stands like that. But again, food is a different issue. We have to be more precautious of what we consume, make sure it is halal. And even halal today is a challenge because multiple definitions, but we do our best and we consult our experts to find the solution to these problems. Third and final is our ethical, the akhlaq, the morals that we follow. And so to have taqwa in ethical terms means that we try to ensure all of the ethical teachings which are within Islam, that we follow them to the letter. Lying is a sin in many cases. Not all, there are instances where you can lie and it's not a sin. But for the majority of these, it is a sin to lie. To steal is not allowed. People say, well, I live in a kafir country. I can steal from the government. No, Ayatollah Sistani, again, in his code of practice for Muslims in the West, he clearly says you can't go to a non-Muslim country and lie and steal and cheat because they're not Muslims. You've made a contract, a covenant living in these countries. So ethically speaking, we have to follow our religion, these teachings, even Rasulullah. We know that he was a safekeeper of all of the amanat of the mushrikeen of Mecca. He safeguarded their amanat, but yet when he made the hijrah, he gave all of those amanat to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he says, when I get to Medina, and before you meet me, make sure you give these back to the people. He could have said, well, look at this, I've got fortune in my hands. These are all kuffar, I can take their wealth. But he trusted Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, you give this back to the people. This is their trust that I have with me. So Rasulullah showed us in his life. And even we have a hadith which comes from our fourth imam where he mentions that even if the killer of his father, we know who killed Sayyid al-Shuhada, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. If the killer of his father came with the sword that he used to cut his head off, and the killer said, hang on to this for me, and he came back, he said, I would give it back to that man. Imagine the fourth imam, the man who kills his father and cuts his head off. He says, if he kept that dagger with me as an amanat, as a trust, and came back for it the next day, I would give it back to him. That's what it means to be, you know, ethically moral as a human being, to have akhlaq in terms of our, to have taqwa in terms of our akhlaq. Let me end with this point before we go into the events of Karbala for tonight. And this is an example some of our scholars have given us in the books of akhlaq. When they give this whole discussion about taqwa, they say that it looks like it's a difficult thing to go through. It's like it's like you're walking in a forest or you go into a jungle area with lots of bushes and thorns and things that can hurt you. And if you're walking through, or if you're at point A, and you have to go through this area full of weeds and thorns and thistle, you could either not go down that route and maybe find a detour, or you could make your way through that path very carefully. Take your clothes and keep them beside you and make your way slowly through that forest so you don't get hurt. Scholars of akhlaq say that that is the life of this world. We're in this world, we could easily go up and become hermits and vagabonds and, you know, not interact with society, so we don't have to worry about haram and halal. It's just us on an island, no worry about sin or lust or desire or passion. But you know what would be the reward at the end of the day? There would be no benefit to that kind of a life. It's like a person who says, I've never seen a non-mahram woman in my life. I've never looked at a non-mahram woman with a lustful glaze. And then you find out he's blind. Well, you didn't do it because you couldn't do it. So there's no reward for that kind of an individual. So for us, if we are able to live in these societies and still develop our taqwa after going through all of these difficulties and having sin in front of us day after day after day, and we're still able to protect our iman and our children's iman and our family's iman, then that's actually where the true sharaf, the true greatness of us lies. Not that we run away to a so-called Muslim country or we lock ourselves up and we practice Islam on our own. There's no reward in that. There's no struggle in that kind of a life. And tonight, for the last few minutes that we have, we focus our hearts and our attentions on the land of Karbala. And indeed, as we get closer to these nights of Ashura, again, it's so hard to believe that we're already at the ninth night of the event of Ashura. And over these nights, we've been recounting so many of the shuhada, the companions, the family of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, and what they've been going through. And we can only hear words and maybe picture in our mind what Imam Hussein was going through on the day of Ashura. But for us to actually truly appreciate what happened to Sayyidah Shuhada is probably impossible, that we will never experience, my brothers and sisters. Tonight, as we are in this night of Muharram, we remember the son of Imam Hussein, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam. Ali al-Akbar was a young man like many of the young brothers in this room tonight. Historians say he was around 19 years of age. And as I look around me, I see many young men who are probably of the same age. But brothers and sisters, Hazrat Ali Akbar was like no other man who ever walked on the face of this earth. When Imam Hussein was about to bid Hazrat Ali Akbar away to the battlefield, Imam Hussein made a beautiful statement. He says to the companions, he says to you and I today, he says, Allahumma shahad, O Allah, you bear witness. Qad baraza ilayhim. He says, Qad baraza ilayhim ghulaman ashbaha nas khalkan wa khulkan wa mantikan bi rasulillah. He says, oh my God, oh my Allah, you bear witness that indeed I am sending a young man towards this battlefield, towards these enemies of God. I am sending a young man, this ghulam, who is the most, who resembles the messenger of Allah in his akhlaq, in his morals, in the way he looks and the way that he speaks. Imam Hussein makes this statement on the day of Ashura, brothers and sisters. But even before this, on the morning of the day of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, when Imam Hussein knows that this is the last day that he will live, he asks his son, Hazrat Ali Akbar, he says, oh Ali Akbar, he says, go and give the adhan, give the call to prayer. We can only imagine what the voice of Hazrat Ali Akbar sounded like. Historians mention he had a beautiful voice. It was a powerful, resonant voice. And I'm sure when he said, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, I'm sure Imam Hussein's heart began to shiver. When he said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, I'm sure the ladies in the tent were all wailing and moaning because they probably knew that this was the last day that they would hear the adhan of Hazrat Ali Akbar. When he bore witness to the oneness of Rasulullah, I'm sure they began to lament that this is the same prophet who lived 50 years ago, and what has happened to this ummah in 50 years, they're there to kill the son of the messenger of Rasulullah. We're told that after the adhan comes, the prayer is finished. Finally, as the battle begins, the one-sided battle begins with 72 brave souls on the army of Imam Hussein, with 30,000 enemies ready to shed the blood of Abu Abdullah. Many of the companions, the friends, every time they would go towards the battlefield, they would ask for permission of Abu Abdullah. Unwillingly and grudgingly, Imam Hussein would give them the permission. At this point, finally, Hazrat Ali Akbar, is his turn to go to the battlefield. He asks his father. His father says, go back to the ladies. Your mother is there. Your sisters are there. Your aunts are there. The ladies of the family are there. Go and ask their blessings and permission before I allow you to go. We don't know, again, directly what happens in that conversation, but Hazrat Ali Akbar gets the blessings from the ladies of the caravan. They know that ultimately all of these men have to be killed on the day of Ashura.
Hazrat Ali Akbar makes his way to Abu Abdullah. Imam Hussein and his son have a final embrace. Imam Hussein makes those words that where he says that he is the closest to Rasulullah in his appearance. At that point, Imam Hussein turns towards the enemy camp. He turns towards Amr ibn Sa'd, and he curses Ibn Ziyad. He says, may Allah remove his mercy from your Ibn Sa'd. He says, may Allah cut down your progeny. May your progeny be removed, just as you have come to destroy my family and my progeny. At this point, Hazrat Ali Akbar mounts upon his horse, keeping in mind, brothers and sisters, that they had been hungry and thirsty for so many days in the desert of Karbala. Hazrat Ali Akbar makes his way to the battlefield. The writers of the Maqtal mention that on his first attack towards the enemy forces, he kills at least 30 of the enemies. He kills so many men because this is, after all, the son of Imam Hussein. He's the grandson of Haydar al-Qarrar. He goes into the battlefield bravely and gallantly, killing enemy one after the other. Eventually, the historians mention that Hazrat Ali Akbar makes a turn back towards the caravan. He makes his way back towards the tents of Abu Abdullah. He goes to his father. He goes to Abu Abdullah. He begins to complain. He says, oh, my father. He says, indeed, the heat and the thirst is killing me. He says, indeed, this thirst, he says, فَقَتَلَنِي, is killing me. He says, this heavy armor I have on my body, it is weighing down on me so much. He says, I can't take this. He says, do you have even a drink of water that you can give to your son? And what can Imam Hussein say? What can a father say to his loving son on such a difficult state? Imam Hussein says, oh, my son, he says, if I had even a little, I would give it to you. He says, put your tongue in my mouth and see how dry my mouth is. Hazrat Ali Akbar fulfills, and he sees his father is even thirstier than him. Imam Hussein says, oh, my son, he says, oh, my son, bear this difficulty for a few more minutes. He says, I'm sure my grandfather, he says, Rasulullah will meet you and he will quench you your thirst with a drink, after which you will need no other drink again. Brothers and sisters, oh, mourners of Imam Hussein, Hazrat Ali Askar mounts back onto the horse. He goes back into the battlefield. Historians of the Maqtal mention that up to this point that Ali Akbar has killed at least 200 enemy combatants. He's fighting the enemy so bravely. He eventually gets hit from many different sides. A spear is thrown into his chest. The spear lands into his left side of his chest. The spear pierces his chest. He falls off of his horse. As he's falling off, he says, Alaykum min. He turns to his father and says, Ya Abata, Alaykum min salam. Oh, my dear father, may my greetings be upon you. Imam Hussein, Lady Zainab, the family are looking at this scene. Hazrat Abu Abdullah runs towards the battlefield. He runs towards where his son is laying on the plains of Karbala. Hazrat Ali Akbar, we're told, has his right hand above his heart. Imam Hussein goes to embrace him. Imam Hussein is wondering, why does he not embrace him with two hands? At this point, when Imam Hussein moves the hand of Hazrat Ali Akbar, he realizes the spear is lodged within the chest of Hazrat Ali Akbar. How can it be for a father to see such a sorrowful sight? Imam Hussein, at this point, Hazrat Ali Akbar tells Imam Hussein, he says, oh, my father, he says, this is your grandfather, Rasulullah. He says, Hada Jaddika Rasulullah, this is your grandfather. He is here to give me a drink after which I will not be thirsty again. He says, your grandfather is waiting for you. Your grandfather, the Messenger of Allah, is waiting for you to come to join him in paradise. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْكَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ